Just a reminder that we have the men's prayer breakfast Saturday morning at 7:30, and followed by the deacons meeting. And then Jeff Phipps should have been back today, so we can pray for the results of his trip down and teaching down in Brazil. And then the training for the Fort Bend County Fair evangelism begins this coming Saturday. So if you're interested in that, I encourage you to do that. Then you can, I think there's a sign-up sheet out in the fellowship hall. Yeah? It's one more? It's the 14th. That's right. Not this week, the 14th. Good. How shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Jesus prayed to the Father, sanctify them by means of truth. Thy word is truth. Before we get ready to study the word this evening, let's bow our heads together. We'll take a few moments to have silent prayer. So if necessary, you can admit or acknowledge any sin in silent prayer to the Lord to make sure we're in right relationship with the Lord. And then I will open in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, we're just thankful that we can be here tonight, that we can study your word, and thankful for the work that the Quacks have done in developing this curriculum. To give us a good overview of what you have revealed in Scripture and understand who the people are and what the major events are, that when we read it, that it will make more sense to us and we can come to understand it better. Father, we thank you that we live in a country of freedom where we can still meet. We pray for this election. We pray that you would expose those who wish to do a lot of evil, those who attempt to manipulate the voting in many ways. A report out today that there's been warnings that the Chinese are trying to interfere with the election. And every day it's just something like this. This is just insane. But Father, we seek your oversight. We know that you raise up kings and you tear down kings. And so Father, we know that we trust in you as your hand is guiding history. And so Father, we pray for insight tonight as we study your word. In Christ's name, amen. We're in lesson 24. This is the divided kingdom. And in tonight's lesson, we're going to look at the revolt of the 10 tribes. Following Solomon's reign, there is the revolt of the 10 tribes. The 10 tribes refer to those who are in the northern kingdom, which hasn't divided yet. We've seen the united monarchy. And tonight we're going to look at what happens after this civil war that takes place, or as I like to call it, a tax revolt. So what we've seen developing within the history of Israel, God established Israel as a nation when they came out of Egypt, when they were at Mount Sinai. God gave them the Mosaic Law, which is virtually their constitution. And he is establishing his theocracy, where he is the ultimate ruler over Israel. He is the king over Israel, and Israel is administered through these various leaders that God raises up. First, there was Moses, who's identified as a prophet, but he was also from the tribe of Levi, although he didn't function as a priest. But he is the leader of the people. And then following that, we have the appointment of the elders over Israel, which form the backbone of the bureaucracy and the leadership. And as they go through the wilderness, go through the desert, really, the Sinai desert, up to the southern part of the promised land, then God tells them to send spies in to do a recon. The purpose for the recon was not to see if they could defeat the inhabitants of the land. See, they had a problem with interpreting what God said. God said to go and come back and give a report of what God was giving them. God was had already promised that he was going to give them the victory. But because they came back and they said, oh, we can't do it because there's too many people, there's giants in the land, and they have fortified cities. And 10 of the tribes said, well, we just can't do it. Let's go back to Egypt. And only two, Joshua and Caleb, said, sure, God can defeat anyone that he desires. And so because of that, God told them that after the 40 years of discipline, wandering in the desert down there, that God would then take the next generation in, but Caleb and Joshua would live to enter into the promised land. Moses, of course, would not, because he had also disobeyed God. And so we saw the conquest, the period of the conquest under Joshua. And then after the initial conquest of all your major fortified areas, your major cities and population centers in the land, then things began to fall apart because the Israelites compromised with the false religions, the idols, and the fertility religion of the Canaanites. And as a result of that, God allowed them to reap the consequences of that. And the result of that was that they began to just implode. They had their version of postmodern relativism. And the theme in the book of Judges was that everyone did what was right in their own eyes, and this just led to chaos. We have entered the chaos phase in this country, whether you realize it or not, and that is because of the same problem, moral and spiritual relativism. And so following the period of the judges, the people are tired of that. They want to have a king. And so they went to Samuel and they said, you were old. We want a king like all of the other nations. And so Samuel was a little bit angry at first, but God told him, it's not you they've rejected, it's me they've rejected. And so God said, I will give them a king. So the first king was really a king to teach him a lesson, and that was King Saul. King Saul was followed then by the man who God had planned for, and that was David. He's a man called a man after God's own heart. And so we go through the United Kingdom with Saul and David and then Solomon, which we looked at, started last time. We'll finish him up next time. And this is the kings of the United Kingdom. What we see on the left is the whole process as God chose Abraham and called out a new people to be his chosen people. God saved them as a nation, and most of the people believed him during the redemption, as it were, from Egypt, as God freed them from the slavery of Egypt. And then he gave them the law at Mount Sinai. The Song of Moses became something like a national anthem, and then he established the worship at the tabernacle. So that's the foundation of the nation. With the conquest and settlement, the grayed out area in the back shows the beginnings of the influence of paganism. And so we've gone through the first set of kings, and then there's going to be a tax revolt, basically. The 10 northern tribes are going to be so heavily taxed by Solomon's heir and son Rehoboam that they are going to revolt against him. So we look a little bit on how Israel became paganized. It's because they worshipped something other than God. That's the basic definition of idolatry, whether it's a sophisticated mental idolatry where you're worshiping the various details of life, whether it's money or success or fame or whatever it might be in our culture, instead of God, where something else is more important than God, that becomes some form of idol worship. So then we come to our timeline. So let's review the timeline. We haven't done that in a while, so let's stand up. We'll go through the timeline. So these are 11 Old Testament events and then 8 New Testament events. And if you learn those in the order, then in about a minute and a half, you ought to be able to go through all the key events in the Old and New Testament. And on those key events, you can, you know, hang the rest of the details that we find in Scripture. So let's start off. Creation, fall, flood, Tower of Babel, call of Abraham, and then they go to Egypt, and then there's the Exodus, And then God gives the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. Then there is the conquest. And then following that, there is the United Kingdom. So we have three kings. And then it splits and you have two kingdoms. And then eventually God will bring discipline on the northern kingdom. And it is taken out by the Assyrians. And then the southern kingdom is taken out by the Babylonians. And then there is a partial return, only one hand, a partial return in about 536. And that is the post-exilic time period. And then that brings us basically to the end of the Old Testament. And then you get 400 years that go by, and then Jesus is born. Then he goes to the cross, where he's crucified, and he's buried for 3 days. Then he rises from the dead, and 40 days later he will ascend to heaven. 10 days later he will send the Holy Spirit down, and the Holy Spirit starts the church, the body of Christ, made up of all believers since Pentecost until the rapture occurs. At the end of the church age, Christ returns in the air. We rise up to meet him and take him to heaven, and then there's 7 years of tribulation. At the end of the 7 years, Jesus Christ returns to the earth to prevent total self-destruction of the human race, and then he will establish his kingdom for 1,000 years, at the end of which Satan is released, there's a revolt, and then there's the great white throne judgment. Very good. Sit down. So these are the first six events: creation, fall, flood, Tower of Babel, Abraham, and the Exodus. Those are all covered in the Torah. Actually, it's seven events because the law is in there as well. That's in the Torah, or the Pentateuch. Torah is the meaning for law or instruction. Pentateuch, because it's five books, the five books of Moses: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Following that's the period of the conquest. That's covered in three books: Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. After that, they seek to have a king in 1 Samuel, and this begins the period of the United Kingdom. And so we have looked at the desire of kings for Israel. And then the first king following Saul is King David. We looked at King David and King Saul. And now in this lesson, we start looking at the divided kingdom. And then week after next, we'll look at the decline of the kingdom. We'll get part one today. So the third and final king of Israel, United Israel, was Solomon. And this is basically the outline of what we have studied so far, that he asked God for wisdom, and God gave him more wisdom and more insight and more understanding than he's given to any other human being. So this tells us that even somebody as brilliant as Einstein or Leonardo da Vinci just paled in comparison to Solomon. And his legacy was a golden era in the history of Israel at that particular time. And they have their army is successful. Their navy goes up. I believe they went over much of the world and tremendous expansion. And they had trade, and kings and emperors from all over the world came back to learn of Solomon's wisdom. And then third, he built and dedicated the temple, which was considered one of the wonders of the ancient world. And that's the one that was destroyed in 586 BC. And this is called the First Temple period. When they return from the exile, they'll rebuild the temple. That's the Second Temple period. And then the last thing in Solomon's life, which we have skipped over because I did this out of order, is when he rejects God. And he's influenced by his numerous wives. He had 600 wives and 300 concubines. As my friend Pastor Hintz used to say when I was in a high school Bible study with him, why would a guy with 600 wives want to have 300 concubines? So The result is that God brought discipline on Solomon. We see this in 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 9 and 10. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. So a lot of people say, well, if God just appeared to me, I would believe him. And that's not true. Jesus was on the earth. He was the physical manifestation, incarnation of God. He performed miracles such as never been performed, and people rejected him. And the most important passage I think we can remember is that there are so many people who have heard the gospel and rejected it. There are so many people who know the basic facts and have rejected it. And there is the story that Jesus tells, the episode about Lazarus the beggar and the rich man. And Lazarus dies and he goes to paradise, not to heaven yet, because this is Old Testament period. And the rich man then dies, but he was not a believer and he goes to torments. This is all the two compartments of Sheol in the Old Testament period. And the rich man is begging that Lazarus can be released so that he can go and go back, be resurrected, and go back and tell his brothers. And Abraham says, if they won't believe Moses and the prophets, then they won't believe a man who rose from the dead. And that is just such a great comfort, because we all know people that we wish were saved, that we wish had understood the gospel and believed it. They understand it, but they reject it. And so when they die, don't blame yourself. They have enough of a witness to be held accountable, and they've rejected what they were given. In verse 11, God goes on to say, or the writer goes on to say, therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. So what we see here is that when there is this division, the northern kingdom will reject the Davidic dynasty. It will reject the worship at the Jerusalem temple, and they will reject Yahweh. Yahweh is the name for God. So that's it. They will reject all three of those things, and they will, under Jeroboam the first, they will invent their own religious system and invent their own gods and set up their own competing temple worship, which is what we're going to look at. So tonight the focus is on the 10 tribes rejecting the Davidic dynasty. Now, in this chart, what should have happened is when Saul died, David became king. When David died, Solomon became king. When Solomon died, his son Rehoboam should have become king and continued in a united kingdom. And we read in 1 Kings 11:29, now it happened at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah, now Jeroboam is from the northern kingdom, the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, where's he from? Shiloh, okay, where the tabernacle had been kept for 350 years. If you went to Israel with me, we've been there on two different trips. We've gone to Shiloh, and now it's and I understand they were able to dig through the entire season, this last April, May, and June, despite the war. But they had a lot of guards with them. So Ahijah is from Shiloh, which is in the area we would, you know, some today call the West Bank, which is properly termed Samaria. Ahijah met him on the way And he had clothed himself with a new garment. And the two were alone in the field. And then in verse 37, he says to Jeroboam, he said, "So I will take you, and you shall reign over all your heart desires, and you shall be king over Israel." Now, what he's talking about here is that the term Israel is now going to change its meaning a little bit, and it will refer to the northern kingdom of the ten tribes. He says, "You will reign over all your heart's desires. You shall be king over Israel. Then it shall be, if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house as I built for David and will give Israel to you." So there is this unconditional promise made there that he will do this, it's a conditional promise that he will do this if Jeroboam will be completely obedient to the Mosaic law. Now, of course, we know that's not going to happen, but that is the offer. So here we have in this picture Ahijah, who has this new coat on, and Jeroboam. What he does in the story, not from the verses that I read, is he's going to tear his coat into 12 pieces, and he's going to give 10 of them to Jeroboam, not the other two. The other two would be Judah and Benjamin. People say, "Well, wait a minute, the other verse said one." Well, that's because basically Benjamin was assimilated. It was very small, their tribal allotment, right on the border with Judah, and they'd basically become assimilated into the tribe of Judah. Now, remember the warning, 1 Samuel 8. Now, 1 Samuel 8 is one of those chapters you should pay attention to, because this was one of the chapters of about maybe as many as 10 in the Old Testament that our founding fathers would go to find basic principles for establishing government. And when the Israelites came to Samuel and said, "We want to have a king like all of the other nations," and Samuel went to God and told him, as if God didn't know, and God told him to go back and give them this warning, and that you would have a king, and this is what the king's going to do, and this is exactly what Jeroboam is going to do. He will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. And he will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants, and you will cry out in that day because your king whom you have chosen for yourself, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Now, this applies to Jeroboam. What he will do, he will do this anyway in the north, but this applies directly to what Rehoboam did. When Solomon died, Rehoboam became king, and he had to decide what he was going to do to clean up some financial matters. So his older advisors said, "Don't increase the taxes on people." How modern does this sound? Do not increase taxes on the people. But the younger men, you know, Generation Z and the 21st century generation is going to come along, and they want to increase taxes and turn towards socialism and let the government take all the money. Well, that's happening there. They've got the same thing. So in the southern kingdom of Judah, and so the people in the north said, "We can't bear that tax burden," and so they revolted, and they chose Jeroboam to be the king. So what should have happened is that the line should have gone down through Solomon to Rehoboam, but what happens is the kingdom splits over this tax revolt, and you have 10 tribes in the north that are going to reorganize as the northern kingdom or the kingdom of Israel. And then the southern kingdom, you're going to have Judah plus Benjamin. So there's an assimilation that's already taken place as the people in Benjamin just were living all in the territory of Judah. Now, this chart is a helpful chart to have because it shows us the tribes. It starts off, we have Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob. This is all before the Exodus. And so Jacob is then at Bethel when he sees the dream of the angels ascending and descending on the staircase from heaven. Then God gives him a new name. He wrestles with God, and then God will give him a new name, which indicates that he wrestled with God and he had prevailed. And so he's given the new name of Israel. So one of the meanings of uses of the name Israel is to refer to Jacob. That's his alternate name. Then the second use is to refer to the nation of all 12 tribes, and that's the way it was used up until you had the division and the civil war. And then after this point, Israel will be the term used to describe the northern kingdom, and Judah will describe the southern kingdom. Remember, Joseph's tribe was divided into two, named for his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And then because of Levi's special role as a tribe, they were the priestly tribe, they did not have a possession in the land. So these are the 12 tribes of Israel. So this summarizes that in this chart, that Israel can refer to the individual. It was Jacob's alternate name. God had changed that to Israel. Second use is to refer to Israel as the entire nation of all 12 tribes. And then third, Israel is used to only describe the 10 tribes of the north. Now, many people ask, well, after they were defeated, are those the 10 lost tribes of Israel? They're not lost. They never have been lost. As the Assyrians were moving down from the north to destroy and attack and lay siege to the northern kingdom, and they eventually did and they destroyed it, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands maybe of people moved south into the southern kingdom of Judah. And they maintained their identities, their tribal identities, and those were passed down from generation to generation. And then many of those in the north that were captured and scattered also remembered and passed down their tribal ancestry. So there's really no such thing as the 10 lost tribes of Israel. So here's a map of the tribal divisions within the land. Down here you see this huge green areas for the tribe of Judah. Judah had part of that right in the middle was taken by Simeon, and then you had this small territory up here by Benjamin. But by the time you get to this point, because Simeon's just completely surrounded by Judah, and because Benjamin is on the north, actually on the north side of Jerusalem, and Judah on the south side, they've sort of blended in with Judah, so that Judah is just dominant, and these two other tribes have just been absorbed within Judah. So we need to remember that the key issue in terms of history is that God is the sovereign. And we have to maintain this distinction that we find in Scripture between the creator and the creature. And so God is the creator. He is unique. He is distinct. He's not like any other God. Again and again and again, he identifies himself in Scripture that there is no other God besides me. And yet people continuously fall away from the faith and they worship other gods. They reject it, even when, as we saw, have seen in this passage already, even when God appeared twice to Solomon. Solomon was very loyal to God for the first part of his reign, and then he rebelled and he turned against God. And then we are, the second level, we are creatures. But man is constantly trying to level up to the higher level of acting like he is in control of his destiny and not God. And so this is what happens to Rehoboam. And 1 Corinthians 12:15. So the king did not listen to the people, for the turn of events was from the Lord, that he might fulfill his word which the Lord had spoken by Abijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Now, again and again, we're going to see that, because Jeroboam is going to create an idolatrous system. He's going to think he's God. He's going to make it all up again, and he's going to make his own religion. So this is the rejection of the temple in Jerusalem. So the 10 tribes are going to reject the temple, and this is a case of historical revisionism. It's not the first in the Bible. First in the Bible happened back in Exodus, when Moses had been up on the mountain receiving the law for 40 days. Then when he finally, while he was up there, the people got bored. They convinced Aaron the priest to take up a collection of all the gold and silver they brought out of Egypt and to construct an idol. So he constructs the golden calf. It's an idol to represent another god. But he identifies this golden calf. He says, this is the God who delivered you, who brought you out of Egypt. And so it's just blatant idolatry. Jeroboam knows the story. So he has two golden calves made, and he sets up two temples. Now, as the lesson only talks about the one constructed in the south, which is in Bethel. And Bethel's really maybe 10 miles, not even that, maybe 6 or 7 miles north of Jerusalem at that time. So it's very close. But it's that's right on the southern border between the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. So according to the Mosaic law, the men were required to go to Jerusalem to worship at the temple and celebrate three feast days. They went for Passover, Pentecost, and the Day of Atonement. Passover is at the beginning of the spring. Pentecost is 50 days later. And then Yom Kippur, or Day of Atonement, is in usually September to October. So I think it's about October 6th this year, something, or 5th, whatever that Friday is, so 4th. Okay, so the 10 tribes reject the Jerusalem temple. Jeroboam was smart enough to realize that if all of the men in his kingdom are going down to the capital of the other country three times a year to worship, then they're going to have an allegiance problem, and this is going to cause him problems. So he wants to do a complete break. So what he does is he has these two golden calves I mentioned, one in the south in Bethel, one in the north up at Dan, where the tribe of Dan had settled. And so they're at the very southern border and his very northern border, and he identifies this calf as who? This is the God who brought you out of Egypt. And so he sets up an alternate religion. So the promise that God had made to him was this conditional promise that if Jeroboam obeys, then Jeroboam's dynasty will be established forever. But if Jeroboam rebels, then God will take the kingdom away from him. So let's look at some of these key passages here. This begins with 1 Kings chapter 12, working our way through this particular chart. First Kings 12, 25, and we'll go through 33. There's no way I could get the whole thing into one slide, so I broke it down. So 1 Kings 12, 25 to 27 reads, "Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. Also, he went out from there and built Penuel." Now, Penuel or Peniel is on the other side of the Jordan. It's on the east side. "And Jeroboam said in his heart, Now the kingdom may return to the house of David. And if these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam. So Jeroboam's actions on the right side, this is within the curriculum, Jeroboam's actions showed he did not believe a word that Yahweh told him. He rejected it all. Because Solomon had tried to kill him many years earlier because he had been a leader of the people in the north. Now Jeroboam feared that Rehoboam would try to kill him, and he didn't consider how he could obey God. It just, God, you said all that, I don't believe it, I've got to save myself. And so he was so worried that he would lose his new position that he just took matters into his own hands. Now here's a map of just the area north of Jerusalem. Here's Jerusalem, here's Bethel. Now this is about 7 or 8 miles. And then from Bethel up to Shechem is about 10 miles. And Shiloh was located just over generally where I have the arrow pointing just here. So, and then Dan would be another probably good 50 miles to the north. So this is just the area that where this is talking about. He's building an alternate temple right here at Bethel. So verse 28, therefore the king asked advice. He made 2 calves of gold and said to the people, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. And he set up one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. So first of all, on the right, he didn't get any advice from the word of God, much as when Satan is tempting Eve in the garden, instead of saying, well, wait a minute, God has been spending time with us every day, I'm going to wait and ask him, Jeroboam does the same thing. He ignores what God has said and thinks he knows what's best. This is always a typical problem with humans. So he did not look to the word of God. Instead, he relying on scripture for wisdom, he just rejected it. Second, Jeroboam created another god for the people to worship and replaced Yahweh, the true God of Israel, with 2 golden calves. And third, he rejected Yahweh's temple in Jerusalem. And so he prohibited anybody from obeying the law and going south to Jerusalem. So he decided to create his own temples. In essence, he's creating his own religion. Verse 31, he made shrines on the high places and made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. So he creates his own priesthood. Verse 32, Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel, he installed the priests of the high places which he had made. So his whole point is to get rid of the Levitical priests because they would teach people the true word of God. And instead of them, he hires his own priests to teach his own religion. Verse 33, we read, so he made offerings on the altar, which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart. He's just making it up. You know, this reminds me of one of my favorite quotes, which is a quote from Clarence Thomas. And he gave this in a speech to a group of judges and lawyers in New York probably about 15 years ago. And in that statement, he's in referring to how to interpret the Constitution, he said, you either interpret it in light of what the founders intended, what the authors intended, or you're just making it up. See, that's the same way we're supposed to interpret the Bible. We interpret it in the light of the intent of the authors, or otherwise we're just making it up. And that's what you get in most churches, is pastors getting in the pulpits and they're just making it up out of whole cloth. They are not going into the Word and looking at what it meant historically and in terms of a literal, grammatical, historical interpretation. So that's what Jeroboam does. He just makes it up on his own and has his own religion and his own feast days and develops his own sacrifices. Now, in this map, we see the full, almost the full length of Israel. And up in the north, at the northern border, we have the area of the tribe of Dan. Those of you who've been to Israel with me, we have visited that site and seen that. And then in Bethel, now we have, there's nothing that remains of that site. But this last trip a year ago, we did go there to the area that has a great historical attestation, which is where the area where Abraham and Sarah had camped around probably 2000 to 2025 BC. And then later, Jacob camps there, and that's where he has the vision of the staircase to heaven and the angels ascending and descending. And that is where God reconfirmed with him the covenant that he had, that God had made with Israel. So what Jeroboam does is he just makes it all up. He has his own feast. He ordains a feast for the children of Israel. You know, you teach the children, brainwash them, and then when they become adults, you've got them. And that's what's happened in our country, in our own education system, in many, many areas. And isn't it appalling? They had well over 5,000 people marching around Columbia University in New York today, waving Hamas flags, shouting Hamas chants. And again, it was an anti-Israel propaganda, just horrendous. Now, in this chart, we see that it was God's idea to have two kingdoms, a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom with one God. But Jeroboam had his own idea. He rejected God's plan, and he wanted to see two kingdoms with two gods. This is what sets up the problems that we see from the rest of 1 Kings and 2 Kings. As the, you'll see, you, as you read through them, you'll read a couple of chapters dealing with the king in the north, and then it'll shift focus to the next couple of kings in the south until you get to the point where the northern kingdom is destroyed by the Assyrians, which happened in 722 BC. And then eventually the southern kingdom is also destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians in 586 BC. So what you get is this continued antagonism between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. So you have two kingdoms, two gods, two faiths, two sets of law, and two places of worship. So in Israel, as set up under the Mosaic Law, a chart we've already gone through, Israel's chain of command is that Yahweh is the king, ultimately. He is the king. It's a theocracy. He has given the written law, which is to be taught by the priests, and he gives new revelation through the prophets, and the revelation of God, the written law, and then the new revelation that's recorded in the prophets is given to the king, and then the king rules over the people. But in Jeroboam's vision of the government, he creates his own civil law and his own religious law, and he just imposes that on the people. So historical revisionism is always the foundation of tyranny. And we certainly see that today. A great deal of what is taught at universities and in high schools and down is a complete twist of what actually has happened in the founding of this nation and in the history of this nation. 1 Kings 13:1. Behold, a man of God. This is one of my favorite situations, because what happens is God sends a prophet to announce a judgment on Jeroboam because of his disobedience. And we don't know the name of this prophet, but it is one of those prophecies that this man makes that is completely fulfilled later on within biblical times, and we learn about it. It's a detailed prophecy, and he announces that something will be done in the future by a king named Josiah. This doesn't happen, doesn't get fulfilled for another 300 years. Behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. Then he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name. His parents were killed. He assumed the throne as about a 10-year-old. Josiah by name shall be born to the house of David. So what kingdom is that? That's the southern kingdom. To the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. So what he's saying is there's going to come a time in the future when there's going to be some war between Judah and Israel, and Israel's defeated, and Josiah is the name of the king, and he's going to round up all the false prophets and false priests in the northern kingdom, and he's going to execute them there and burn their bodies on the altar. Now, I don't know how big you're envisioning this altar, but these altars that they built because they have to handle the sacrifices for so many people are at least the size of this whole section. And in some places, I think the altar of Joshua that was recently discovered on Mount Gerizim is probably the size of this whole auditorium, if not larger. And that was room for the priests to walk around on top, and they would have different places on top of the altar where they would sacrifice the animals. So in verse 3 we read, and he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. So he's predicting something that's so far in advance that none of them are going to be alive to see it. So he said, so you know that what I'm saying is true, there's going to be a sign and this altar is going to be split in two. Now what happens is, remember, when we went through Deuteronomy, we said there were two tests that God gave for a prophet. So if a prophet comes along and says, I'm going to speak in the name of the Lord, there was a way to validate it. And the first way to validate it is that everything that was said by such a prophet had to conform in its meaning, in its context. It could not contradict previously accepted and validated revelation. So it had to conform theologically to all prior revelation. And the second is, 100% of it had to come true. If it was 99.9% accuracy, then they were going to be executed. Because false prophets, you're telling, you know, the same thing with, you have all kinds of false religions today. They come along and tell people, well, if you do this, if you get involved with Sharia law, then you're going to go to paradise. No, you're not. You're lying to people. You're destroying their eternal future by telling them all these lies. And so that should be a capital crime. In verse 4, we read, it came to pass when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God who cried out against the altar in Bethel, that he stretched out his hand from the altar, points at him, he says, arrest him. Then his hand, which he stretched out toward him, withered so that he could not pull it back to himself. So he just sticks out there and his arm withers up right in front of him. And at the same time, the altar split apart. The ashes that were on top of this altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of God, the ashes were poured out on the ground. And so you have this fulfillment that occurs at that particular time. So the prophet is validated, his prophecy, his long-term prophecy is validated by near-term fulfillment. And this is later on in 2 Kings, when you read about Josiah, this will be fulfilled, and we get the whole story at that point. So now we're in 2 Kings 23:15, And we read here, moreover, the altar that was at, this is the later on, the story later on. Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel and the high place where Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin, had made both that altar and the high place he broke down. And he burned the high place and crushed it to powder and burned the wooden image. As Josiah turned, he saw the tombs that were there on the mountain, and he sent and took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God earlier had predicted. In verse 19 we read, now Josiah also took away all the shrines of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made to provoke the Lord to anger, and he did to them according to all the deeds he'd done in Bethel. In other words, he destroyed everything and burned everything, completely defiling the altars. And he executed all the priests of the high places who were there. This is what the Mosaic Law called for, is execution of false prophets. He executed all the priests of the high places who were there on the altars and burned men's bones on them, and he returned to Jerusalem. So he's not doing anything outrageous. He is applying the law. He's just obeying the law and the responsibilities of his own kingship. Okay, that brings us to the conclusion. And we're going to stop at this point because the next section, which starts next time, goes into about 3 or 4 pages. And so rather than start that, we're going to just shut down. We're just a few minutes early this time, so that's unusual. The heavens may shake. You have a question, Drew?
Yeah. You showed Dan just north of Judah as where their allotment is. And then is it Dan at the top city?
No, that's Bethel in the south.
No, but Dan...
See, right here, that's Bethel.
Yeah.
And up here is Dan.
Down where you were, and go left.
Oh, that's the tribe of Dan. That was the original tribal allotment of Dan. And if you remember from Judges, we're told the story that Dan was unable. This is the lowland, the plains along the Mediterranean Sea. And the Canaanites were too powerful for them because they weren't trusting God. So the tribe of Dan could not defeat them to take their allotment. So they left and they went searching for a better place. And they went to that strange and bizarre episode with Micah, who had set up his own religious system there. And he had a priest and an idol. So the tribe of Dan decided to pay off the priest to come with them, and he brought his idol with him, and they went north. This is long before the events that we're studying, but it shows that these two sites, Bethel and Dan, had a history of being religious sites. And so that's why this is the city of Dan. And today you go to Israel, you can go to the remains there at Tel Dan. Tel is an archaeological term for a hill or a mound. And so this is, that's where they went. This was their original tribal allotment, but they migrated up north and defeated the people that were there at Laish. Got it? Okay. I didn't get to your question last week when I did the question answer on the radio, because I didn't have time between class and there to read it and pull it together. So next time, when I go in October, I'll cover it then. It's in my briefcase. Okay? Any other questions? Yeah, Hedy.
Simeon, even though it's located in the south and they were absorbed by Judah, is considered part of the 10 that revolted?
Yeah. And that's one of the weird things that you'll see if you read in various passages in the Old Testament. You will read the list of the 12 tribes. Sometimes Joseph is listed, but remember, it's Joseph's two sons. You have Manasseh here and here, okay? And then the other son is Ephraim. I've covered it. Yeah, there it is. Ephraim's behind the image there. So Manasseh and Ephraim, but sometimes Joseph is listed, and the tribe of Levi then will be listed, so there'll be room for them. So they get listed in slightly different ways. And you know, somebody asked me this on the radio last week. I said you really have to look at each list to see what's going on in the surrounding context as to why those lists are given the way they are. That's always one of the fun little trick questions, trivia questions I try to throw at people when we're on an Israel trip. You know, how many tribes are there? Well, if you count, how many tribes? We'll read the list and count them up. Well, there's 13 here. Of course, Levi's mentioned, so Levi doesn't count because that's a priest tribe. So you just have to look at each one individually. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this opportunity to look at what happened in Israel. We see that this is really a paradigm of what happens in many civilizations and in many nations, and we see a lot of parallels with what's going on in our own nation. And we recognize that the only thing that's going to ultimately give us stability again is to return to your word, to get back to sound biblical principles, which were the foundation of the thinking of our founding fathers. So, Father, we pray that you would give us insight into this, and that we pray for good leaders, that we might have peace and stability, that we might go about the ministry of the church age. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.